Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our fastest 45 minutes of the week. So, Father, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank You for this time that we have to come and open up Your Word. Teach us Thy truths that we have here. As we continue our study in the book of James, we thank You, Father, for Your words to us, to instruct us in how we live as Your children on this earth, and help us, Father, to see these truths sink deep into our hearts and lives and become truly a part of us, that we live in the light of Thy Word, walking truly in obedience to You and Your teachings, that we may bring honor and glory to You and You alone, and realize that it is for our good and our blessing that we do such things. And we thank You for the growth that we have along these lines to help us understand. Continue to bless as we work our way through this passage today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn, and we're still in James chapter 4. Been kind of a little more plodding through this. Was anticipating not taking quite this amount of time on it, but there's a lot here. James, while it's only a 5-chapter book, he's got a lot of material here that is good for us to at times slow down and let it soak in and take it in. So that God can change us. But we've reached verse 11, and so let's pick it up there. If somebody will read verses 11 and 12. Who's got it? James 4, okay, Jeffrey.
Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Okay, as we come to these verses, we have the injunction against, Hebert likes to use a longer word, censoriousness, being censorious, censoring someone's mean cutting them off. If we're going to censor somebody, we kind of stop their talking. And we see that. Again, we're still looking at this in a broader context of worldliness that we started off in this chapter with, and everything is still tied to that concept of worldliness. And we see it here with a kind of a different manifestation, if you will, as he speaks to believers. He notes, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And so he brings us back. Who is he talking to? Believers. I mean, yes, we know the context of the whole epistle is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to believers. But he brings us back again at times to help us remember. He's talking to brethren. I mean, at times he may talk to the world. And I say he, James, or our other writers. So we need to be mindful, okay, who is the audience? We may have the general audience for the epistle, but there may be a specific audience as he speaks within the context of the epistle. But he brings us back to that idea of speak not evil one of another, brethren. And so he brings us to that understanding, because we can talk to brethren, correct? Can we talk to the lost? Okay, yes, we can. Are there times and circumstances where our talk may be different? Sure. Doesn't mean that we lie to one and that's okay and tell the truth to the other, and that's no. But our conversation would be on a different plane. Can we talk spiritual things to the lost? We can talk the gospel to them, but we can't really talk spiritual things. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that it's foolishness unto them. I mean, we talk about Christian living to a lost person, and they're kind of like, you guys are prudes. You're stodgy. What is wrong with you? You know, that's not the point where we reach them with the gospel. The reaching with the gospel is telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about the life that we're living. They look at that and say, no, I don't want anything to do with that. But let me tell you about my Savior. So, yes, we may have different conversations because the context will tell us otherwise, but he's bringing us in to our brethren. How do we speak to one another as children of God, as believers? And he brings up this evil speaking, and the underlying Greek word here speaks of to speak ill of, to speak degradingly of, or to speak evil of, to defame or slander. So is that the kind of speech that we should have? And in this case, it is about another believer. Is there any context that we could find ourselves doing that? Keep the head going horizontal. No, there isn't. There is no cause for the children of God to speak in such a manner about another child of God. And that's what he is addressing here. Because he comes to this idea of then judging, and that word that we find here speaks of to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. To judge or pass judgment upon, to express an opinion about, especially an unfavorable judgment. And so James is laying this out for us, that this evil speaking and judging ultimately is driving us to be speaking about someone to yet someone else. Which ultimately we could put it into the realm of we're gossiping. But he lays this on us. Now, no raise of hands. Have we been guilty of this? You know, maybe not the slander, but we have talked about other people to other people. And we need to be careful, and James is reminding us of that here, particularly in this light. I just gave you the definition of evil speaking. Let's back up and broaden it. Do we hear that today? I mean, all you have to do is turn the news on. I say to turn on the news. I know I'm dating myself. Turn on the internet. Watch your news feed on your browser or catch it in Facebook or Twitter or X or whatever. And we have a lot of slander going on right now. I mean, our government is shut down. One of the best things that can happen. I'm sorry, I see this as a good thing. It means they're not doing things to hurt us. But do we have slander being said from one side? And I'm being an equal opportunity employer here. Do we see it on both sides? Each is blaming the other for this shutdown. I have my own reasons and beliefs as far as who caused it, if you will. But, you know, that's beside the point. But is this how we are to be talking to one another? Slandering the other person? I mean, unfortunately, we tend to see that in that broader context, and yet it's part of our human nature. If we can't win the argument, if we don't have the means to have a civil conversation, to speak of our differences and try to work them out, what's the next thing we typically will do? This. If I can't win it on this, then I'm going to go after character assassination. I'm going to slander that person. I can't win this argument. I can't work this out, so I'm going to slander that person and try to tilt everybody to my side, because look at that shady character. Look how I've described him. And James is hitting us on this, because ultimately, do we really know the character of others? You know, not really. I mean, we can see it exemplified. We can watch each other. We can talk with each other. We get to formulate our understanding of each other. But does that bring us to the point that we should be judging them in this regard? No. Because do we really know them? No, we don't. Now, this isn't, again, looking at our character for other things. This is, we're speaking evil against them. We're slandering them for, again, whatever reason, but usually it's to bolster our side of an issue, to bring people to our side of whatever is going on. James doesn't give us a specific scenario to look at and say, okay, this is what's happened, so this is how we should react. He's being rather general in this, but noting this evil speaking ought not to be there, to slander someone. Who ultimately, I'm kind of stretching ahead of my notes here a little bit, but who is the ultimate slanderer? Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Do we need to follow his line of thinking? No, we don't. We need to be following the thinking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he brings us to this point, and noting this really in prohibition, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And so Hebert will bring up, he says, such evil speaking denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. It is generally assumed that the harsh critical remarks are about someone absent. It is the temper that deliberately calls attention to the faults of others while minimizing their virtues. The evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention, aimed at eroding the position or character of the one spoken against. It is an activity related closely to the work of the devil, the slanderer. And so we need to be careful because we move ourselves into the realm of, as he will continue, of being the judge of others. When we do such actions, and again, he's not even looking at this as a justifiable action. I mean, do we judge people? Let me back up and just look at this. Do we judge people? We do. We make judgment calls all the time. Is it wrong to judge people? We should be seeing both hands. No and yes. What are the motivations for the judging? That will determine, are we doing the right thing or are we doing the wrong thing? I mean, we do judge people. We size them up. We look things over. It's part of our nature. Yes, I know we have Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. But then he goes on to say, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. Everybody likes to bring up the first verse without realizing the second verse fills in the context. We tend to like to judge people by one set of criteria, but then not judge ourselves with that same criteria. That's wrong. If we're going to judge somebody, we better turn around and use it on ourselves first. But that's not where he's getting at here. This judging is based on a prejudicial thing against a person so that we're slandering them. We're saying things about them that are not true. And so we move into what I see as a different realm than us just making judgment calls about people. I mean, we do, we will. It's part and parcel of us. And at times it needs to be done. I mean, we do need to judge. You know, if we have someone come in and do work for us in our home, and we find faulty workmanship, how do we judge them? As probably someone, we're not going to ask come back to do more work, correct? Why? Well, because they did a poor job in the first place. So why would I add insult to injury by asking them to come back and do the same thing in another part of my house? We've judged them. Has it been harsh? In one sense, yes, because we're cutting them off of business. But have we judged them properly? I would trust yes. You know, we're looking at the workmanship. We expect a certain thing to be accomplished, and it's not. Then I'm judging as to the best of my abilities in the right way, so that I say, you know what? I need to find someone else. This isn't going to work going down the road. And so we have these, you know, these judgments that we make. Can they be wrong sometimes? Yes, they can. Because we don't know the full story. And we may never know the full story. So we need to always be careful when we pass judgment, if you will. Be mindful of it. But again, here he's brought us not just on these kinds of things, of a good kind of judging, but he's moved us on over into this realm where we're not telling the truth. We're being slanderers and using it as a means to prop up ourselves, to speak for reasons that are not, you know, truly honorable. Truly not godly. We're bringing down another person and we have become a judge. And so this justification of this prohibition, the second part of verse 11 and on into verse 12, says, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who is James referring to here? Lord Jesus Christ, our God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? He brings us to that understanding. By doing such things in judging, we are in essence saying, I know better than God. I'm stepping into his realm because he is the judge. And we're making ourselves the judge. So we have this prohibition against this because ultimately we're making ourselves judge instead of being part of the law that we need to listen to. So, you know, I'm above that. I'm a person that can make these decisions. And James says, no, you're not. One, speaking evil is not correct, and you're putting yourselves in a position to think that you know that person better than you really do know them. Because only God truly knows the heart. And so this justification, and again, Hebert continues, he says, the vicious speaking against a brother is a violation of this law of love, which he takes us back to chapter 2, verse 8, the perfect law of the royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law of Christ, to love one another. Not to be evil speaking. Not to be judging them in a way that is not right. That is usurping God's position to be the one to judge. But he continues, he says, all law demands obedience, and deliberate transgression says, in effect, that the law is bad, too strict perhaps, and that our standard is superior. In this practice, this critic opposes the God-given law governing relations among the brethren. In thus violating the law of brotherhood, he in effect criticizes the law, implying that it is not good and should be abrogated. His practice as a Christian suggests that presumably he claims to be acting according to higher principles. For James, a living faith is an obedient faith. We've already seen that. He's already laid that out clearly for us. An obedient faith, living in the light of the Word of God. His censorious evaluation of his brother indicates that in attitude he is opposed to the royal law of love and implies that he is exempt from obeying it, when in actual practice he is not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it, he reveals his true character. And thus, setting himself above the law, he usurps the office of the judge, whose function is to determine whether a man's actions come under the authority of a certain law. In effect, he proposes that he is qualified to enact a better law. He is usurping the prerogatives of the divine lawgiver. And so we need to be careful with that. Because are we better than God? Do we know better than God? We do not. And we enter, to me, dangerous territory when we start elevating ourselves and saying, yeah, I know, and I will say these words. But again, he notes this kind of judging, that we're evil speaking, we're slandering. And for the believer, and he's bringing us back to that, we are to love our brethren. It is to be the hallmark. It is a mark, if you will, that we're God's children, because you have love one to another. The world should know us. Again, this is Christ, those are Christ's words. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But that was one of the hallmarks that Christ put forth to his disciples. The world will know you're mine. You're a child of God because you have love one toward another. That is, if you will, the law that James is speaking of here. And if we're going to slander one another, we're putting ourselves above that law, saying, no, I've got something better than this law of Christ that says we are to love one another. And God says, no, 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 really you don't. You don't. You're to be part of obedience to this law. Doesn't mean that everyone is lovable. Because we may not be lovable to some of our fellow believers. Don't smile too much, folks. I see the smile going. But, I mean, we've all experienced people. And we're speaking within the Christian realm that can sometimes be stretch our limits of loving them. But we are called upon to love them. Why? Because Christ loved us. Again, it all goes back to our Savior. I mean, one, He is our life as a believer. We'll see that in the morning Sunday school, in the auditorium worship service. But, you know, if it's not for Christ, we have nothing. But with Christ, we have everything. He is our life. Our Christian living is living in Christ, for Christ, because of Christ. We do the things because Christ enables us to do so. I mean, it's all about Christ. Did Christ love us? Were we lovable when He first loved us? No, because we were enemies. We were lost away from Him. Yet He still loved us. And that love that He has for us, He has imparted to us. We can love, yes, the lost, who can be very, very unlovable. And we can love our fellow believers who may strain our determination to love them. But we can love them because Christ loved us. And so He, you know, brings us to that understanding. And to be careful. I mean, I think to me this is a warning. Speak not evil. going back to, you know, touching on the tongue, he's already, you know, laid that out. Watch your tongue, bridle it. And brings us back to a topic here with the love that he's already touched on. Be careful in how we speak about others, to yet others, to try to influence them. Make sure that we're speaking the truth in love and mindful of how we are to work through this. Verses 13 through 17, if somebody will read those. The reaction of living faith to presumptuous planning. Verses 13 through 17.
Come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Okay. James moves us on to the next topic, if you will, subject matter. The reaction of living faith to presumptuous planning. Worldliness does not always manifest itself in open enmity toward God. It may also reveal itself in an arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency in planning daily life activities in total disregard of God. It is possible to express one's dependence upon God in formal worship rites and then disregard him in the restless pursuits of daily life. Although he used the activities of the traveling traders to rebuke presumptuous business planning, his rebuke is intended for all believers who are guilty of acting in self-willed independence of God in daily life. A good summary of what he has just put forth to us here. Because he states the picture here in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and trade and get gain. Is he condemning us for planning our lives? No. He's not. God, James, is not telling us, don't plan for your life. Just sit back in your recliner and let God move you. No. But what's the difference between verse 13 and verse 15? If God's will, he's noting that one person, yep, this is what I'm doing. And he uses the picture of, yes, trading, going off to another city, I'm going to buy and sell and trade and get gain. Has God figured into your picture? Have you sat down and talked with him about this? You see, oftentimes, and I won't ask for a raise of hands, how many of us have been guilty of this? We've gone off with our life, and as I have sometimes said, you know, we act like practical atheists. Oh no, I know Christ is my Savior. I'm here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night when the doors are open, I'm here. But what about those other days of the week, hours of the week? Does God figure into our lives on Monday morning as we plan the week? That's what James is getting at, that we look at this self-sufficient attitude and he rebukes it. This is not how we're to live, folks. You know, our Christianity, our Christian living, as James has been touching on, is us. It's not just for a Sunday morning. You know, here's my Christianity. I'm here Sunday for Sunday school, for the morning service. I'll even add in Sunday night, Wednesday night, when the doors are open for services, anything, I'm here. But then when we leave those times that we're here, is God in the mix of our lives? You know, if we're here for 2 hours on Sunday morning, an hour Sunday night, an hour Wednesday night, and I know I'm, you know, hedging on those numbers, but just to keep things round, that's 4 hours a week. There are 168 hours in that week. If we submit 4 hours, that's a piddly amount. That's not even 10%. 10% of 168 would be almost 17 hours. What do we do with the other 164? Is God figuring in those hours? Is God a part of us in those hours? That's what James is addressing here. You go off and do your thing, and God hasn't, you haven't brought God into this mix. And James is saying, that's not how we live as believers. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And it's not just, let's not be trite and say, well, yeah, if the Lord wills, I'll do that, but I'm going after this. It's not saying those words. Because can we say those words and not really believe them? Sure we can. We can say those words and then not have them ever really figure into our lives. That's not what James is getting at here. When he says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, it's putting ourselves under his control, his direction, his leading. God, do you want me to go to such and such a city? You say, well, how do you know that ever elusive answer is, I'm sorry to say it, but you will know when you honestly, wholeheartedly seek God to find out. Say, how will you know? You will know. I wish I could give, like others that I have asked that same thing to, I wish I could give you a more substantive answer. But I can't. Because our God, he works the same way, but he may use different set of things, circumstances, and issues, and verses to confirm in your life what you need confirmation on, as opposed to what he may do with my life. You know, I think I've told at least some of this story. But in looking at, you know, finding and understanding the Lord's will for our lives, I wish it were more concrete, more definitive, but God doesn't lay that out for us. I mean, I look back when I was church planting in Washington. We had been going at it for 5 years. And there just wasn't seemingly things being put in place that we could see, yes, this is a church forming. We had had our ups and downs. We had had good numbers and low numbers. And the summer before, I had lost the place where we were meeting rather abruptly. No fault of our own, just some oversights and some foolishness of some others to realize they already had that going on in this facility. And as I think I've mentioned, I was meeting in an assisted living facility. And the overarching parent company decided to bring in a retired pastor to do what I was doing. And the particular manager of this facility decided not to say anything to the higher-ups that, okay, thank you for doing that, but, you know, we already have that going on here. She just said, you're out of here by the end of this month. Oh, by the way, that's just 5 days away from now. I didn't think anything of it other than, okay, Lord, you have another place for us. We were about to go on furlough, head back east, report into our churches. We'd been up there for 6 years. Hadn't reported into our churches. I thought, okay, Lord, you've timed this rather well. I need prayer support. So we're going back for this next month to do that. The person filling in for me there in our formation of our, or the seeking of seeing the church started, said, you're going to have to meet in our house. I said, this happened as you were traveling to come here. They helped us out with vacation Bible school, and then the following week we were gone. I said, I can't find a place in this short amount of time. Meet at my house. We've got chairs. You can open up the living room and we'll meet there, which we did. Went back to our churches and told them, you know, for what it is, God allowed us to be removed from that facility. Pray for us that we can find a new facility. We come back, we start looking for that into the late summer, into the fall, and just nothing's opening. I thought I had a lead on one. The parents were okay, but the daughter wasn't, and the daughter pulled it out from underneath us. Said, nope, you're not going to use that. She wanted it to expand a restaurant and give them a bar. And you come to the point at times where, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? And I sought the Lord for that winter. I talked with the men on the mission board. I talked to my home pastor. Talked to Brother Neiman there in Washington. I said, I don't understand what's going on. Does God want this to stop? I remember talking with Dr. Higgins, Mr., to me, the Apostle Paul of the Intermountain West for church planting. Pretty much every church in the Intermountain West of Utah, southeastern Idaho, Nevada, it's called Grace Baptist Church. If it's called Grace Baptist Church, probably Dr. Higgins started that church. Wherever he went, the name of the church was going to be Grace Baptist Church. I don't know how many churches Brother Higgins had started. I thought, surely if anybody knows what I'm going through, Brother Higgins does. Because I know he's been in cities where he's tried, but nothing started. I said, okay, Brother Higgins, how do I know? How do I know that God's keeping us going forward or God's telling us to stop? And he gave me what I told you. You will know. Now, I knew that that's what he was going to tell me. But always that deep down in the heart, it is, I want something a little more tangible. But I knew he wouldn't give it to me because there's not the verse that we can go to and say, oh, that's it. God will impress upon our hearts what it is that he wants us to do or not to do. In this case, it was for us, yes. We stopped at the end of March in 2005. Saw it as the Lord's will. Wasn't easy to do. One of the hardest things I've ever done is to stop doing what I believe God had called me to do. But he confirmed that for me with various verses and other things in the scriptures to show, hey, this is my church. And I can stop it if I want to. For me, he confirmed it by reading through Acts and seeing chapter 17 of Acts. The Apostle Paul preaches in Athens to the intent of starting a church, just like he had in Thessalonica, in Philippi, and Berea, and as he will do in Corinth. He's making his way south. And he stops and he preaches in Athens. But is there a church in Athens after he leaves? There's no church. Are there some believers? Yeah. The chapter ends with noting some believers, but there's no church there. And God let me know, if I can do that with the Apostle Paul, Brian, I can have him go to a town and do what he's always done in church planting and not have a church start. Guess what, Brian? I can do that with you. I said, okay, Lord. It's hard, and it was hard for Paul. You find that as you read about him in Corinth. And so there is no the word to say, but as we seek the Lord's leading, he will show us. But yes, we are to seek the Lord, to have faith ultimately to believe that he will do so. Because as he ends our section here, and our time is coming to an end, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. God will show us, and we need to follow his leading then. Again, Hebert notes as he closes out, the sin of their inconsistency here. Good, that which is morally excellent and praiseworthy. The conclusion is inescapable. He sins. The original order stresses that their knowledge without obedience is nothing less than sin. And then he quotes another commentator as Moo notes, they cannot take refuge in the plea that they have done nothing positively wrong. As Scripture makes abundantly clear, sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. Knowledge of what is right and the ability to do it creates the obligation to do so. Their failure to do what they knew was right leaves them without excuse. We don't live without seeking God in everything about our lives. And then when he does reveal it, we need to go forward with it. Because if we don't, we're sinning. And so he brings us with that understanding to seek God, live in the light of his will completely. Not just in the spiritual things, but in our secular things. Because with God there is no spiritual and secular. We're his children. It's all spiritual. It all has a spiritual impact on us. And so we seek him out. We seek his will because we do rely on him. Yes, for our salvation, but we should rely on him for everything in our lives because he's there for us. We move into chapter 5 next Sunday, the reaction of living faith to injustice, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, and we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Father, we thank you for the teaching, the instruction. Father, I trust for many of us the reminders of how we are to live in the light of your word, truly seeking your will. For everything about our lives. There's nothing within us that you are not there to watch over, to care for, to lead us in, whether it's a job whether it's serving you in some capacity. Father, every aspect of our life is yours. And you have a will for us. And you wish to show us. Help us to seek you and then do so. Father, we may not understand fully what you're doing, but we are to, in faith, live and follow you, trusting you, knowing that you know the way perfectly, completely. We do not. So help us in that regard. Bless the time that we have in this coming hour to worship you with our voices, worship you with our giving, worship you by taking in your word and having it change us as believers, that truly we may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.